Please stand for the reading of God's word. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated.
Well, good morning again. It's good to be with you guys. A lot of people are concerned about the state of our country today. All of the news surrounding the tragic assassination of Charlie Kirk is evidence of a nation divided. And there are some really great things about America, but there are also some challenges that we are facing. We live in a country of amazing opportunities and great material wealth with a rich Christian heritage and a pretty amazing political system. But we also live in a nation where even the existence of absolute truth is being challenged. We live in a nation that's extremely materialistic. For a lot of people, making money is the highest good. We live in a nation where many people would far rather attend a sporting event than consider going to church. We live in a nation where sexual immorality is not just common, it is actually celebrated. And so, you know, when you consider all of those things, I don't know if you've ever thought this, but do you ever wish that the Bible had, like, teaching specifically for our context? Wouldn't it be nice if there was a book of the Bible about how to live in America today? And wouldn't it be nice if the Bible spoke directly to what we're dealing with? Well, in a way, it kind of does in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians. Ancient Corinth had some remarkable similarities to modern-day America. It was a land of wealth and opportunity, or a city of wealth and opportunity, but it was also a city full of sexual immorality and materialism and an obsession with status and somewhat of a rejection of absolute truth. And so we're going to start a series. We're going to spend the next few months in 1 Corinthians, which is Paul's letter to this church in this city of Corinth. And we're going to see there are some remarkable similarities to our own situation. It is incredibly relevant to us. And so what I want to do is I want to begin by just talking about the city of Corinth and give you a little bit of context for the situation that they were dealing with. So a little geography lesson, the way Greece is laid out, you have a landmass in the north and a landmass in the south divided by a little tiny piece of land in between, and that's where Corinth was situated. That little piece of land was less than 4 miles across. And so that spot where Corinth was a major trade route if you're going north and south between this piece of land and this piece of land. But it was also a major trade route if you were going by boat because you could come in through this little bay over here, the Gulf of Corinth, and come out over on the other gulf and come out this way. And so in ancient times, when they're traveling by ship and they're carrying merchandise, to go down around the south into the Mediterranean Sea was dangerous. That was actually where Paul was shipwrecked at one point. And so that was a dangerous route around the south. And so they would come over here into this little gulf, and they would unload all their goods, and all of that would get transported that 3.7 miles across, and then get on a different boat and then keep going. And so if anything is being transported from Asia to Rome or from Rome to Asia, it's probably going through Corinth. And so because of that, this was a major trade route. They had a nice little paved road right across there. Smaller boats, they would actually load smaller boats onto a cart and just take the boat and all right across there, drop it in the other gulf and keep on going. And so it would save them 6 days of travel and a whole lot of danger. And they would just go right across there. And so because of that, Corinth was the place to be. And there were all sorts of little industries that cropped up around that allowed people to make money. It was a place of great opportunity because of that. Today, there's a canal that goes through there. They actually tried to start that way back in ancient times. It wasn't until 1893 that it got finished. So today, you can actually just take a boat across. But back then, you had to go through Corinth. Everything went through Corinth. And so ancient Corinth, a little bit about them, 200 years before the days of Jesus and the days of Paul, 200 years before, Corinth was becoming a great city. And they decided that they wanted to gain political power and try to take over Greece. And so they tried to compete against Sparta and tried to militarily take over Greece, which was a really bad idea because Sparta was an ally of Rome, which by then was already powerful. And so Rome came in and destroyed Corinth in 146 BC, just wiped it out. And so for a long time, there wasn't much of a place of Corinth. And then about 100 years later, a guy that you've heard of, Julius Caesar, came along in 44 BC and rebuilt Corinth. And when he did that, he made it a Roman colony, and he brought in all, it was where all of the military veterans would go. So when all the military generals and all the greats would retire, they would retire to Corinth, along with lots of freed slaves and lots of poor people from Rome. And so there was a huge influx of people and wealth and resources that came from Rome to Corinth. And because of that, they had a really rich Roman culture there in Corinth. Even though it's in Greece, it had a very Roman feel to it, a real Roman self-identity. It was a major center for the worship of Venus and Apollo and Athena and all these gods and goddesses of Rome. They had several Roman-style bathhouses and public buildings. There was a public gathering area, a forum in the center of the city. There was a large shopping area on the edge of the forum, a very large shopping area. They had IKEA and Trader Joe's. I'm just kidding. No, but Corinth was really the economic center of that whole region. That's where everything came through. And in Acts 18, we read about Paul showing up in Corinth and setting up shop as a tent maker. And he was most likely in that central market area. If you've ever been to Santa Fe, I don't know how many of you have traveled there or a city like that. Santa Fe has this nice town square where there's a couple public buildings, and then all around it, there's these little shops set up. It was similar to that. That was kind of what Corinth was like. Corinth was also a cultural center. It was where they held the Isthmian Games. That's a really hard word to say. An isthmus is that little piece of land. The Isthmian Games, which were second only to the Olympics. It was a major athletic event every 2 years, and all the famous athletes would come to Corinth along with lots of tourism. It was also a destination for professional orators. So these men would come in, and they were sort of like philosophers, and they would come and they would do public speaking. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes here. When Paul arrived in Corinth, it was just booming. By the time Paul gets there, one historian compared it to the gold rush days of San Francisco. You know, everybody's moving there. They're building stuff like crazy. It is a major boom town at that point. It's an exciting place to be, very active. And you can imagine the Apostle Paul, who is going as a missionary, thinking this is a great opportunity. If you think about all the travel through this town and all the opportunity to meet people that are going to be from everywhere, going to everywhere, this is the place to be. This is the place to start a church. And you'd have so much influence because of this. And so they're able to reach people from different nationalities. Paul has this ambition to eventually reach Rome. And so this is a natural stop-off point on your way to Rome. Corinth also had an important Jewish community, and everywhere Paul ever travels, he goes to the synagogue first, brings the gospel there, and then proceeds to reach the rest of the area. But for all the opportunities that Corinth had in terms of a missionary opportunity, there were also major challenges. This is a city that was devoted to idol worship. In one of their buildings, they had a large sculpture depicting Julius Caesar as being Jupiter, the chief of the gods. And so all this idol worship and worship of the emperor is kind of mixing and blending together. And all through Corinth, there are these sculptures, statues to various Greek and Roman gods. It was a major center for idol worship. It was also a city that was obsessed with status and reputation. So one of the things about the ancient Roman culture is they had what they called patron-client relationships. And so the way that would work is you would have a wealthy patron who would give gifts to poor people more or less with strings attached, right? They would give gifts to poor people in exchange for loyalty and favors. And so this whole system was about attempting to climb the social ladder. And if you're a wealthy patron, you are well respected. If you can associate with a wealthy patron, you gain respect. And so all of this is about gaining status. And if you remember the story, The Great Gatsby, that talks about old wealth and new wealth, Corinth was a really interesting study on that because you have a lot of old wealth, but you also have a ton of new wealth being made with all the commerce going on there. And so there's a lot of uncertainty about where your status is and a lot of competing for status. This was also a place that had a general move away from foundational truth. And here's why I say that, or where you see this most, is with those popular orators, the speech makers that would come through and present and speak. If you go back a couple hundred years, ancient Greece was known for guys like Aristotle and Plato, Socrates, that were attempting to speak truth. And they would make their public speeches, but it was about trying to arrive at truth. Well, by this time, it had become more about style. And so you had these orators who would come, and they would make these big flowery speeches with the expectation that they would get paid for that. And it wasn't really about what they were saying. It was really more about form than about function. It was just, did they sound good? And really, they didn't care what they were saying, as long as it sounded good. Now, that may sound odd to us. Why would you go listen to somebody if they're not actually saying anything of relevance? Here's a modern-day example, is the movies we watch. Okay, every good story has a moral. There's always a moral to the story. I don't know how often you pay attention to the moral of the story in the movies that come out from Hollywood. Often the moral of the story is some form of nonsense, right? It's just utter nonsense. But we like the movie as long as the acting's good and as long as there's good special effects, you know, good production value. As long as there's good production value, it's a good movie. It doesn't matter if it actually is utter drivel that it's teaching, as long as it's made well. Okay, so in some ways, we are much like Corinth if we're not careful. Form over function, it's all about how it appears. Okay, so into that context shows up the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul has very different values than ancient Corinth, very different beliefs than ancient Corinth. And when he shows up, what we find out is he ends up spending 18 months, a year and a half, in Corinth. He basically plants himself there for quite a while to help get a church established. And so I want to read about that. It's over in Acts chapter 18. It's Acts chapter 18, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Because this tells the story in brief of when Paul shows up at Corinth. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And so the occasion for Priscilla and Aquila leaving Rome is that there's this chasing them off by the emperor. And Paul went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, and they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he, Paul, stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So Paul was there long enough to get to really know the people. And he was there long enough to also really get to know the culture of Corinth and really understand what was going on in that city and to make disciples there. It was a couple years later, when Paul is in Ephesus, that he sat down and wrote this letter that we call 1 Corinthians. And I want to consider how he leads off with this. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes." Paul begins by identifying himself as one who is called by the will of God to be an apostle. In other words, it's God's decision, not his. Paul was not a self-appointed apostle. Paul did not come up with this idea to be an apostle on his own. It was God's initiative. Now, we find out, okay, what is an apostle? Like, what does that even mean? The apostles were distinct from the disciples. So there's lots and lots of disciples of Jesus. There's 12 apostles, okay? The Gospels go to great length several times to list out the names of the 12. Why is it so specific? Why do we need that list of the 12 again? Well, let me give you an example. Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas and Matthew the tax collector and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. Okay, great length to list out, here are the 12. So that we make no mistake, it's a closed group, in other words, right? We know who the 12 are. So how does Paul end up in that group? Well, over in Acts chapter 9 it describes that. And by this point, Judas Iscariot is gone. We know that story. He betrays Jesus. He eventually commits suicide. And so there's an opening. And here's what we find out in Acts chapter 9. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." And this is Saul who is at that point persecuting the church. And he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Translated, I don't want to go see this man. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and then he rose and was baptized. From that point forward, he becomes known to us as the Apostle Paul. Paul was his Roman name. Often they would have multiple names, three names. The first name would be their Jewish name, second would be their Roman name, and then a surname, a last name. And so most likely it was Saul, Paulus, whatever. And so this was not God changing his name, just to clarify that. He went by his Roman name because he was in Roman territory. And so he's the Apostle Paul from this point forward. And the word apostle means messenger. Okay, it's someone who is sent out by Jesus. And most of the time in the New Testament, when it's talking about an apostle, it's talking about a specific type of messenger. It's one of these, it's the specific category of these 12. And so these were messengers of Jesus that were selected by Jesus. Like, Jesus is the one who says, Paul, you're with me now. This is what you're going to do. And it's so interesting that there's no real conversation here. It's just Jesus says, Paul, you're with me now. And so Paul goes, and he is selected by Jesus to serve in this very specific category. Now, I just, real briefly, I want to mention, what are the requirements of an apostle? What do you have to do or have or be in order to be an apostle? And there were a few things. One of them is he had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus, right? All the apostles, in order to qualify as an apostle, you had to have actually seen Jesus risen, because that was their purpose, right? They were to be witnesses of that. Another thing is they had to be directly appointed by Jesus. So it's not like Paul could come along and appoint some new apostles. It had to be someone appointed by Jesus. A third thing is they were all verified by miraculous signs in one form or another. They received special revelation from God, and they served as the foundation for the church. We read that in Ephesians 2. Now, I share that because there are no apostles like that today. Okay, now, there are people that call themselves apostles, but we at very least need to recognize that if there are apostles today, they're not that kind of apostle, right? They're of a different category. If somebody calls themselves an apostle, be careful. Right? Because if they're claiming something, anything like this, they're not of the same category. They haven't seen the resurrected Jesus. They have not been directly appointed by Jesus in the flesh telling them, go do this. So when Paul writes to Corinth, share all that. Because when Paul writes to Corinth, it's not just some guy sharing his opinions and perspectives. This is a messenger of the risen Jesus coming to bring this message to them. And so Paul is this humble servant, Paul, who recognizes he is saved by God's grace. He was the one out persecuting the church, who now, by God's grace, is able to come and bring this message to them. And so this letter's from Paul and our brother Sosthenes, he says. It's interesting, Paul includes that. Who is Sosthenes? how many of you know Sosthenes? So who is Sosthenes? So it's interesting because ancient letters did not typically include a co-author. That's a very rare thing in ancient times, but Paul does it all the time. Paul frequently does this. Five of the letters in the New Testament, it's Paul and Timothy, or Paul and Timothy and Silas. Frequently, Paul does this. Here, he brings up Sosthenes. The only thing we know about Sosthenes is over in Acts 18, he's the ruler of a synagogue and comes to Christ, comes to faith in Christ. And so, why does Paul include him here? Most likely, Sosthenes at this point is doing some ministry with Paul in Ephesus, and so Paul includes him in the letter. And it points to something really neat about Paul, and that is that he is committed to teamwork everywhere he goes. He is a humble servant. It's not like he feels exalted and he's trying to be the best. He, everywhere he goes, goes as one who is partnering with others, trying to collaborate in ministry and raise up other leaders with him. And so Paul and Sosthenes writing to the church in Corinth, and let's read verse 2 here. Who's Paul writing to? He's writing to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So Paul's writing to this church. It's interesting how he says this. He says this is the church of God. That's relevant because of what they're dealing with in the church. There's all kinds of divisions, and this guy following this person, and this guy following that person, and, oh, I'm part of, you know, like today, it'd be like, I'm part of John MacArthur's church, or I'm part of, you know, so-and-so. And he says this is the church that belongs to God. It doesn't belong to a particular pastor or person. It doesn't belong to Paul. It's not someone else's church. This is Jesus's church. And so he begins by pointing that out right at the very beginning. There's only one church, and that church belongs to God. And then he also says that they have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, which is interesting. Okay, now if you know, as we go through this letter, you're going to learn all kinds of stuff about this church in Corinth and all the issues that they're dealing with. And yet he says that they are sanctified, past tense. Okay, past tense, meaning this is a done deal. They are already sanctified. Now, what does sanctified mean? That's one of those nice Christianese religious sort of words. What does sanctified mean? Sanctified is a word that means made holy or made set apart for God. They're dedicated to God. And so as they are sanctified, that means that they have been set apart for God's use and God's purposes. And then he calls them saints, which is from the same root as sanctified. And so you have been set apart for God, and you're called to be saints, which is basically saying, go live like it. You have been set apart for God. Now live as one who is set apart for God. And that's going to be a huge part of what Paul says through the rest of this letter. This is a church that's struggling with internal division, with jealousy, with sexual immorality. They're filing lawsuits against each other. There's confusion about practice in the church. There's false doctrine creeping in about the resurrection. Like, they've got issues. And Paul calls them saints. Paul calls them saints. The whole direction of his letter is to challenge them to live out this new identity. And I love the sound of the rain. So they are the church of God that is in Corinth. It's interesting that he points that out. They're not Corinthian Christians. They're the church of God that happens to be in Corinth. Okay, Corinth is not their identity. It's really kind of irrelevant whether they're Greek or Roman or whatever. They are the church of God. They are saints. That's their identity. There's this fundamental unity among everybody that places their faith in Jesus. And so, you know, it says, you are called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And so there's this recognition that first and foremost, this is who you are. You are saints of Jesus Christ. You're set apart. You're dedicated to live for him. And that's who you are. And in challenging them to live like that, he's gonna address all sorts of issues. And he's going to probably step on their toes because he is going to show how the gospel points into each of these different areas in their lives. Corinth was a land of opportunity. It had wealth. It had all sorts of opportunity for advancement. But it was also a proud, idol-worshiping, sexually immoral, self-obsessed culture that was in many ways diametrically opposed to the gospel. You know, as we're going to see in the weeks to come, this whole idea of the gospel, of the Son of God who died on a Roman cross, that's just foolishness to them. It doesn't even make any sense at all. And yet Paul is going to show that that message of the gospel impacts everything. And so I want to just kind of conclude here with three different things where I think this ought to shape our thinking as we're beginning, even at the intro to this. First is that culture often shapes us more than we realize. A fish doesn't probably know that it's swimming in water, right? We are often very unaware of our culture. When you travel internationally, that's when you become aware of culture. Dan's going to travel over to Thailand, and at that point, culture becomes obvious. But most of the time, we go through life unaware of culture. One thing that's been interesting is in the last 10 days or so, all of the consideration around Charlie Kirk. Why was Charlie Kirk so influential? Why was he such a voice that people listened to? I think one of the reasons is that he was able to identify cultural things. Right? He was able to point out the lies of the culture, and he was willing to confront things and call them out. And whether you agree with every last thing that Charlie Kirk ever said, right, he was able to point out things in our culture, ways that our culture is selfish or materialistic or rejects absolute truth or celebrates sexual immorality, all these different things that are in our culture that are trying to force us into that mold every single day. As a pastor, one of my greatest concerns is that all of us would be more discipled by the culture around us than by God's word. And I think that's a real danger that we face, especially considering, I mean, how much time we get input from the world around us. And wondering, you know, how much time are we actually spending in God's word? Are we being shaped by the culture around us so that we look more like the world than we look like what Jesus intends for us? So remember who you are. You are a blood-bought saint who happens to live in America, right? Your first and foremost identity is in Christ. You're an American, but that's secondary. Your primary identity is in Christ. Second thing that I want to point out is that no matter what your background is, you can be made holy through faith in Christ. So Paul is a great example of someone who was absolutely opposed to the gospel and working as hard as he could to destroy the church. And God, in his grace, chooses Paul to represent him. And then Paul goes to Corinth. And shows up in Corinth, this city that, you know, these are all new believers, right? One of the things that's interesting that would be different about their church than ours is nobody's been a Christian for more than a handful of years, right? These are all people that the gospel had recently come to, and so everybody's a new believer. The closest thing I've ever experienced to this was a mission trip that I went on several years ago, and I got to do some theological education with some churches in Nepal. And there was a gathering of believers, and the church in Nepal has been growing rapidly in recent years. And so I asked, you know, how many in this room have been Christians for 20 years or more? Nobody raised their hand. No one. And a lot of these were older folks too. It wasn't just young people. Nobody raised their hand. I said, okay, how about 15 years or more? Nobody. I said, how about 10 years or more? And a few people, 5 years or more, a few more. There were people in that room that had been saved for less than a year. And these are leaders in the church that were here for theological education. It was incredible. That would have been more of the setting that they experienced there in Corinth. That these are people who just a couple years earlier were just like Corinth. They were idol worshipers. They were engaged in all the immorality and everything else that was going on in that culture. That's who they were before Christ. And so as a reminder to us, whatever BC looked like for you, right, there is the power of the gospel to transform you, and you are in Christ made holy. You are a saint in Christ. You are set apart for Christ. The third thing that I just want to point out is that we continually need to be reminded of the gospel. I think it's so easy for us to think that the gospel is what non-Christians need so that they can become Christians. And then once you're a Christian, you don't really need the gospel anymore. What Paul's going to show is the gospel is for Christians just as much as it is for non-Christians. The gospel is what transforms us. What Paul's going to do in this letter to the Corinthians is he's going to present them with the gospel and its implications. And you could safely summarize the entire New Testament as the gospel and its implications. Since Jesus died for us, how should we approach lawsuits among people in the church? Since Jesus died for us, how should we handle marriage and singleness? Since Jesus died for us, what should we think about this whole spiritual gifts thing? Jesus died to save us from our sins. He rose again on the third day. If that's true, how should that shape the way we live our lives? What does that mean for our lives? You are a saint. If you have faith in Christ Jesus, you are a saint. You are a holy one. You are dedicated to Jesus Christ to live your life for him. And all the values that we have and all the way that we approach the world around us in our lives should be shaped through that lens, through the lens of the gospel. Don't just go with the flow. I think that's the point that I want us to come away with this morning is we cannot just go with the flow with the culture around us. Don't just blend in. Stand apart. Remember who you are. You are a blood-bought saint who happens to live in this culture, right? But let God's word and let the gospel transform the way that we live, because that's where the blessing is found. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." If we want to experience God's grace, if we want to have peace with God, that's found through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, that no matter how far we were from you, Lord, if we come by faith in Jesus Christ, you call us holy ones. You call us saints. And God, that's incredible. And how often we don't feel like that, and at times don't live like that. And yet, God, you have said that we are sanctified. We are set apart for your purposes. And just as you called Paul and said, from this point forward, you're with me and you're going to represent me, Lord, you have done that with each one of us if we have faith in you. Lord, you have called us. You have set us apart. We are called to be saints. You have a plan for our lives. And so, God, I pray that we would live like that. God, let us live as saints of Christ Jesus. May our lives be different as a result. I pray that we wouldn't just blend in, that we wouldn't let the culture around us shape us, but let us live for you as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.